A good day. Somebody said every day you're vertical, it's a good day. Let's ask the Lord's blessing. Gracious Father, thank you for today. Thank you for the mercy and love that's in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity that we might enter into a continued study of your word, Lord, and understand more about it, understand more about your will for us, that we might be better servants, that we might truly worship you in that manner. And well, Lord, help us. And I pray for the forgiveness of sin. In Jesus' name, amen. Beginning at chapter 12, as I've been wont to say, Paul starts to write about the perfect will of God. And we come today really to the end of the letter, if I get through with this study. And then, the Lord willing, I'm going to do kind of a summary the next study. And then we'll be finished with the book of Romans, at least this pass through it. But this is the will of God for Paul. And this is an interesting, to me, chapters 15 and 16, if we take them together. Paul, I think, not an original idea with me, a lot of what I've read and a lot of what I've studied, but Paul may be the greatest intellect the world's ever seen. I mean, we've had some brilliant men and women in history, but the Apostle Paul, the Lord prepared him. The Lord had a man that he brought into this world and put him through his life and education for this purpose. But Paul, in his writing, like David and other writers of Scripture, while they're inspired by the Holy Spirit, are writing out of their own experiences. So when David writes about something, it's because it's something that's happened to him, but yet the Holy Spirit is guiding his words, his thoughts. So God brought up a Saul of Tarsus, a man trained as a Pharisee, and put him where he was in order that he might present the gospel from the Scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. And that's how he opens and that's how he closes the letter. He uses, the Lord uses Paul to explain the gospel from the Old Testament Scriptures in the spirit of the Scriptures, not just in the letter, the precise letter of the Scriptures. In 2 Corinthians 3, at verse 5, Paul writes to the church at Corinth, he says, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." So, one more time as a reminder, Paul opens this letter, Romans chapter 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So here is this great intellect, this man that God has raised up, and he's writing this letter to a church that is made up of Jews who have become Christians and non-Jews who have become Christians, and they find themselves in a local assembly, and they've got all of these traditions and all of these things that they have to work out and overcome in order that they might function as a church. And we spent several lessons getting through that point. Paul warns in this section we'll be in today against imposters. There will be people that will come into the church, and you have to know how to discern who they are and what they're doing. And Paul is going to tell you how to deal with such people. He seems to be reluctant to end this letter. As you well know, it wasn't chapters and verses when he wrote it. I don't know how many pieces of parchment this took, how many scrolls, but he's come to the end of it, and I have sort of the same sense as I come to the end and next to the last study in this presentation of the book of Romans. So we'll look at how this great apostle makes this great epistle a personal letter as he talks about his future plans. And we'll see him as a person who loves his friends. And at the same time, he does not avoid warning them and speaking directly about certain things. So, chapter 15, we looked at the earlier part, but I'm going to start here at verse 14, which relates to the first 13 verses. It talks about Christian liberty. We then who are the strong ought to bear with the scruples, the weaknesses, the infirmities of the weak, and so on. So we went through that last time. Paul is confident that the church at Rome will accept the fact of the Gentiles and the Jews together in one body, to the point that they will be able to admonish or correct one another if one of their number falls into their old prejudices. He says now, verse 14, "Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another." And I think about this. We're told in other places, Paul writes to the Galatians how to go to a brother, and that would mean a sister as well, who is overtaken in a fault. But we ought to have the liberty in the right attitude and spirit to go to a brother or sister in Christ and admonish them. That doesn't happen. It doesn't seem very often. We hear something, we see something going on, maybe it's not just right, and we tend to just ignore it. But he says that we ought to be able to do that. We ought to be able to have the liberty, and the brother and sister that's confronted or spoken to ought to have the same sense of, this person loves me enough to want to talk to me about it. Wouldn't that be wonderful? So, the church is all that there is. When this present age is over with, when Christ returns for his church, that's it. There's nothing to follow the church. And I'm not going to get off on my eschatology run this morning, but we've had other presentations along that line, but I'm firmly convinced of that. In verses 15 and 16, Paul tells them that he's has written to them not because he thought they could not teach each other, but because he wanted to remind them of some of the basic truth of the gospel. So verse 15, "Nevertheless, I have written more boldly to you on some points, as reminding you, because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." Paul is a minister of the gospel. There is no separate human priesthood. There's just ministers. You are a priest if you are a believer. And you do not need any human intercessor between you and God. You have direct access to God through Jesus Christ. A recent heresy, goes back a few years now, but it's worth pointing out here. A recent heresy among Southern Baptists is the twisting of the doctrine of the, quote, priesthood of believers. That's a statement, that's a doctrine among Baptists. And this error was clearly stated in the Broadman Church Manual, quote, "The Baptist viewpoint concerning the priesthood of the believer, comma, freedom in religious thought and practice, comma, and soul competency before God, allows each Baptist to formulate his own doctrinal interpretation." What's that say? Well, you read the Bible and you say it means this. And you read the same verse and you say, no, it means this. But that's what it means to me and that's what it means to you. That's postmodern nonsense. The New Testament says, 2 Peter 1, verse 20, "No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So the Scripture has a meaning, and we need to find out what that meaning is based on comparing Scripture with Scripture and not just deciding for ourselves what it might mean. So, under that principle that was stated in this 1973 Broadman Church Manual, you could make the Bible say almost anything you wanted it to say. And you see that evident in our culture. All we know about Jesus we find in the Scriptures. So this idea of somebody's imagination coming up with what Jesus might do, what would Jesus do? Popular fad a few years ago. We need to go to the Scriptures to see what Jesus did so we'll know what Jesus would do and not just try to dream up things. Well, anyway, the offering of prayers of the Gentiles, Paul says, are not unclean because they've been sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So what he's going to close out with is he's brought the Gentiles in on an equal basis with the Jews, although the Jews had great privileges. He dealt with that in chapter 3 of Romans. But that didn't mean that they were somehow favored by God over and above the Gentiles. God did not respect their persons as individuals. He saves them as individuals, rather. So, he thinks back over his probably 20 years that he served God as an apostle. And he can glory in the things that Christ has done through him. And he was sent to places that the gospel had never been heard before. Verse 17. Therefore I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient. So he has much to glory in through Jesus Christ. He called for obedience based on justification. He opposed legalism. He made no concession to what is called antinomianism. We dealt with all of these things as we move through this great letter. He did not preach easy believism. He preached that those who submit to Jesus Christ as their Savior also submit to Him as their Lord. And I won't go off into that, but this matter out here of lordship, salvation, the concept that Jesus can be your Savior, and then sometime later when it may be convenient that He can be your Lord, is just wrong. It's just wrong. If He's not Lord, He's not Savior. And that's what submission is about. We submit to the Lordship of Christ. Verse 19, in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Paul and the other apostles were given signs to authenticate their apostleship. And I'm not going to expand on mighty signs and wonders, except to say we now have a complete Bible. And the signs and wonders serve their purpose, and they're no longer needed for that purpose. So that's not to say that God does not do miraculous things, but not in the sense that some of these TV frauds try to promote. To fully preach the gospel is to bring it to its conclusion. And that which the Old Testament scriptures were not so clear in has been completed in Christ Jesus. And that was Paul's message. The full gospel, in quotes, the full gospel, is not some ecstatic experience or excitement that carries you beyond Christ crucified. The full gospel is to take all of the sacrifices and the promises, and the prophecies rather, in the Old Testament, and find their fulfillment in Christ Jesus. So,
excuse me.
Yes, sir.
Verse 20 is a hyperbole. He says it's always been my ambition to preach the gospel. He doesn't mean that literally, because there was a time he wasn't preaching the gospel.
That's true.
So that'd be a hyperbole, wouldn't it?
It would be. Speaking beyond the fact, verse 20, let's look at it. And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. And so Paul was sent to places in the world that he could get to in that time where Christ had not been preached. He did not build on another man's foundation. And this is a pretty strong argument that when Paul went to Rome, that Peter hadn't already been there. The Roman church says, no, Peter was there and the church was built on Peter and so on. But Paul said, I didn't go where other men had gone. And we know he wound up in Rome. Paul quotes Isaiah 52:15. Which predicts, among other things, that the kingdom of Messiah must be extended to the whole world. The knowledge of Christ must be brought to the Gentiles who had never before heard of His name. And this is further proof of Paul's apostleship in that this prophecy is fulfilled in him, so says John Calvin. In verses 22 to 24, Paul says that he plans to evangelize Spain and hopes that he will be able to visit the believers in Rome. So verse 22. For this reason also, I have been much hindered from coming to you. But now, no longer having a place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey, and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. This is just a man writing to his friends. I'm on a mission sent by God, and I want to come see you, and I want to enjoy your company for a while. Good fellowship. In verses 25 through 29, he says that he must first go to Jerusalem and hand over the collection that the Gentiles have made for the saints there. And he knows that it will be a blessing when he finally comes to Rome. Verse 25. For now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister them in material things. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed them to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. So he has, this is his plan. This is what Paul intends to do by the will of God, if God so wills. In verses 30 to 33, he closes out this section with a request for prayer and then a benediction. In verse 30, now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ, that through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, and that I may come to you with joy by the will of God, and may be refreshed together with you. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. And it occurs to me, too, that here is Paul, an apostle, a man greatly used by God. But on another level, he says, I need you to pray for me. Now, Paul believed in God's sovereignty and God's predestination, and so do I. But he says, I need you to pray for me, that all of these things may be realized. So he asked for believers to pray for him as he goes ahead with his plans. And he's aware of the danger from the Jews who are hardened in their rejection of Messiah, and commits his plans to God. So that's what I think we get out of the rest of chapter 15. Not that we couldn't spend much time on every verse, really, but I'm trying to give you the gist of it. So then we get to chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you, for indeed she has been a helper of many and of myself also. So this lady may be the one who is carrying the letter to Rome. We get a little glimpse of what the early church is like. Sister Phoebe is known to Paul, but she's not known to the church at Rome. So he's giving her a commendation to them. And she's going to travel to Rome, and he asks them to take care of her needs. She is from a place called Cenchrea, which is east of Corinth. And there's no doubt that she was a pagan, She's named after a pagan goddess, so that would be a pretty good clue there. But now she's a sister. She's an adopted child of God, and she's a servant. And the word here is deaconess. Now, that's caused people a lot of concern. But you compare Scripture with Scripture, it cannot mean she was an ordained deacon in the church. She was a servant. 1 Timothy 3:12 takes care of the fact that she would not be an ordained deacon. But what it means is that she served the church like you dear ladies do. You do things for the church that only you could do. Men couldn't do some of the things you do. And that doesn't diminish you as a person. It doesn't diminish you as a child of God or anything of the sort. But God just has an order of things. And that's where sometimes we get in trouble when we just rebel against His given order. My goodness, you could take it to every level. You could take it the order that's in the church. You could take it to the order that's in the home. Children and parents and so on and so on. So there's wisdom in what God gives us in order. And this is no way diminishes a woman in her usefulness to the church. In fact, as we go back to the earlier parts of the study, we find that we all have gifts. We ought to find what those gifts are. We ought to exercise those gifts. But each gift, put it this way, no gift is more important than another gift. The church has to have them all for the church to function. So that we need to keep in mind. Paul asked that she be received by the members, by the church, as a member of the family, and to give her assistance. Verses 3 through 16, Paul names some others. And rather than going name by name, I want to do it this way. I want to just talk about their characteristics, how they group together. There were men and women like Priscilla and Aquila. In verse 3, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Greet my brother, Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. So they met in a home. They didn't have church buildings like we do. That's something that came about probably in the 5th or 6th century. But generally, the church and churches met in homes. You've been taught that. They risked their lives, their necks, for Paul. And some were in prison with Paul. So these people, they put it all on the line for the gospel. A good example here. They loved Paul more than they loved their own lives, and he calls them beloved. Verse 16, greet one another with a holy kiss. Very scriptural term. Nothing wrong with that. I recommend that we spend some time meditating on these names, not in this study, but individually. Study and think back through, starting at chapter 12, how the church is supposed to love one another, and how he closes out this letter with a mention of several people who are examples of Christian love. So let's go back now and pick up at verse 6 and just read through, and we'll make some comments. Greet Mary, who labored much for us. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. So here's somebody that's in prison with him. Who are of note among the apostles who were in Christ before me. And Brother Jim pointed this out some time ago, and it's good to just to mention it here. This whole concept of eternal justification, the fact that you were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that's something that is certain, but it's also necessary that you come to faith in Christ in this life. It is not true that because a person is chosen in Christ, that they must not trust Christ. And that was the era of Mr. Gill. By the way, for the benefit of some of you theologians, there was a heated debate going on a few years ago that tried to absolve Mr. John Gill of this particular charge that he taught eternal justification. And I've been reading a biography and some papers by Pastor E.W. Johnson, and of all things, in the last couple of days, I came across the direct quote from the Body of Divinity by John Gill, which he makes this statement, and I'm going to copy it out and send it out. So that ought to take care of that issue. But this little verse, and Brother Jim Gables pointed this out: if they were already justified from all eternity, how could someone be in Christ before me? There has to be a time there. And another, the Pharisee and the publican in the temple. They went in both guilty, and one came down justified. So this maybe is a little tangent here, but this is an important doctrine that is troubling, has troubled people.
Jim?
Yes, sir.
That is in reference to what is known as the doctrine of vital union.
Yes.
That is, our union with Christ does not take place until regeneration is brought. And Gill's problem and the other extreme Calvinists is that we were in union with Christ from eternity. If that be the case, then all of us were at the same time. But here he is bringing out that some of these people were in Christ before others were as well. Something else I was going to bring, I'll think of it in a minute. Okay, bear with me. Go ahead.
No, and again, Brother Johnson, one of my favorite quotes of his, it certainly does not rule out necessity. The fact that it was certain that Christ would go to the cross, it was necessary that he go to the cross. It couldn't be that God just planned that from eternity and then he didn't have to do it. And it's certain that a people have been given to Christ, but it's also necessary that they come to faith in Christ. And this idea that a person can be chosen of God and one of God's elect and die and go to hell, die and never confess Christ in this life and find up in heaven, it just wrong.
Is that why they call John
Gill
hyper-Calvinism?
Yes, that's where hyper-Calvinism finds its roots. And I'm going to publish this to a lot of people, because this was a very heated debate just a very short time ago, where they were defending Mr. Gill. And John Gill, my goodness, he's the only man I know that wrote a commentary on every verse of the Bible.
That's true.
He was a tremendous intellect. And I have huge, but he was wrong on this area, on this thing. And I said this, I don't know if this is original to me, but I don't remember reading it anywhere. Great men can make great mistakes. So the fact that someone has a great ability in a lot of areas doesn't mean he's infallible.
Spurgeon, when he assumed Gill's pulpit, follow Gill, why that was one of the first clarifications that he made, is that he considered Gill a hyper-Calvinist, although he held him in high esteem. But he said, we will not follow that approach. And
So then that really, you think this was a modern debate issue, that really raised the ire of the Gospel Standard group in England, which held to many things. Eternal justification, they held that there's no such thing as duty faith. It is not the responsibility of a person to exercise faith in Christ, because they can exercise faith in Christ. And so ability is linked with responsibility. If you have inability, then God can't hold you responsible for it. So it's not the preacher's duty to exhort anybody to place faith in Christ. And that's in the Gospel Standard Confession of Faith, which I have at home.
Yeah. So I guess there are almost no new controversies. They just keep roiling up.
This little expression, "In Christ before me," that helps to explain to you why, when I mentioned that my system of theology of putting things together is connecting the dots. Mm-hmm. I've referred to you that, Brother Clint. You missed that little statement right there. In Christ before me. We can just read through that and not even think about it. But that is an explanation of a whole system.
Yes.
And you just keep looking at those little statements and connect all these throughout the Scripture. Then you begin to get a totality. And that then gives you a balance from falling off in the ditch on taking some statements and just ignoring others that will balance them out and put them all together.
And what I think happens as we study and read the Scriptures and we gain knowledge, we may have read that verse in the past and it didn't have any meaning to us.
Right.
Now we've heard a discussion about eternal security.
Yes.
And now you read it, okay, now I know what that's talking about.
Yeah.
So that's how we understand and learn. And we all do that. My goodness. So, one or two things I hadn't learned yet.
What's the other things about Calvinists?
Well, they don't believe in study. They don't believe in formally trained ministers.
Now, wait just a minute, Jim. That wouldn't be true of Gill.
No, okay.
You're probably relating to the primitive.
Primitive Baptist, yeah. Mm-hmm. Now, that's how I'm answering the question.
Oh.
But they do not believe in missions. They use the term missionary as a derogatory term. I've had personally, the reason I've been in these discussions with these men, they are pretty much nice people, but they are really strong on these certain things. They don't, as Jim has already pointed out, they don't believe in preaching the gospel. They don't believe in the utility of the gospel. That is, that God saves sinners through the preaching of the gospel. He's already saved them before the foundation of the world. So that you don't need the gospel. And you don't need they don't like Sunday school at all. They don't like, Sunday school, maybe, I prefer Bible study, but tradition has Sunday school, so I don't have a real problem with that. But I don't know if the times that I've been to meetings and see a preacher get up in the pulpit and pretend that he didn't know what he was going to talk about when he got there. And he flipped the pages this way and flipped the pages that way, and all of a sudden he's inspired. And then, I'm not trying to be mean here, but some of that is just... I went to a meeting one time, and my mother described... She wasn't at this meeting, but she described it this way. The man drew a circle on the platform and then had a fit in it. He just went wild and was unintelligible. And has a sing-song and a way of speaking. And on the way home, my dear mother-in-law said, "Wasn't that a good sermon?" And I said, "What did he say? Tell me something he said." So that's part of the package.
Okay. Historically, they are opposed to what is known as the free offer. there is no free offer. You can't offer something since the atonement is limited to the elect and you don't know who the elect are, then it is wrong to offer the gospel indiscriminately. So that is another characteristic, and that's just not with the Trinity. That would be with the Protestant Reformed and the Dutch Reformed.
I thought Brother Jim today explained away that, you know, when Paul was talking about this, that God uses the preaching of the word to save sinners. How do they explain that, or do they?
Well, it's like anything. When you have a focus, a narrow view, you can just ignore most anything.
Well, yeah. I'm just wondering if they ever would try to explain what that would really mean in Scripture, or if they just, like you say, just ignore it.
I'm sure they have an explanation, but it wouldn't be something that probably I'd agree with.
I don't like your explanation, Lisa, but the way they explain that is that the gospel is not preached to lost people, but it is a benefit, since some of the elect discover their salvation, that they've already been saved in this life, and some never discover it in this life, but discover it in the next life, then the gospel is an aid to allow some to discover that they have always been saved. So it's not a proclamation to unsaved, but it's a proclamation that God has already saved the people, and some become aware of it through the gospel, and others never hear the gospel. But that doesn't keep them from being rewarded in heaven.
Yeah. That's a personal note. I used to go to these meetings early in my marriage. My wife's people were all Primitive Baptist, and they would call on me to pray, and never asked me to preach, but they call on me to pray until they found out that I was a, quote, missionary. I believed in missions. And that was it. They let me eat with them, but that was it.
I went to an associational meeting one time in Columbus, Mississippi, and this guy, it used to be a Reformed Baptist, he made fun of me for believing in total predestination.
Yeah.
Is that characteristic of all the Primitive Baptists?
They would believe in predestination, of course. But I don't know the distinction that he would be making. But
well, someone called him off. But he was coming on pretty strong, saying, "You tell me ever flake of snow has been predestined and so on, you know."
I believe that. Nothing has just happened. Okay. Where was we? Verse 8. Greet Amphlius. Forgive my pronunciation on some of these. My beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Statius, my beloved. Greet Apelles, approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my kinsman. Greet those who are of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, who have labored in the Lord. Greet the beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Greet Asyncretus, Phlegon, Hermas, Perobus, Hermes, and the brethren who were with me. I wonder if those people had as much trouble pronouncing their friends' names as we do.
You're the best I've ever heard.
Greet Philologus and Julia. We can get that one. Julia. Nereus and his sister Olympus and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. And here we are. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. That right at the end of this letter, there are going to be people that are going to preach something, teach something contrary to the doctrine that he's gone through. And he said, just don't have anything to do with them. I thought somebody asked a question. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words, flattering speech, deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all, therefore I am glad on your behalf. But I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. I love that phrase. Just be simple when it comes to evil. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Timothy, my fellow worker, and Lucius, Jason, Sosipater, my kinsman, greets you. Tertius, who wrote this epistle, he was probably the pensman for Paul. Gaius, my host, and the host of the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you. Quartus, a brother, and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him who is able, this is the benediction. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now has been made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures has been made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. To God alone, wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Everything that he's written to this church could be undone if they failed to heed his warning. And so this is a present danger to them. This is not something out in the future. Verse 17, I've already mentioned it, I think, in my notes here. I said this may be the key to the epistle. Now, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offensive contrary to the doctrine which you've learned and avoid them. There are people sometimes in the church who will divide it by teaching doctrine that is contrary to apostolic doctrine. And true doctrine establishes the church and doesn't destroy the church. And these men are not ignorant, immature believers who simply mean to be taught. They are those who are firm in their rejection. And that's what he says about them in verse 18. These men can be pleasant to listen to, and they can be convincing in their arguments, and they can easily deceive some people. So I'll ask you this in closing. You may not want to answer this. Do you think this church, in its teaching and preaching, do we spend too much time on doctrine? I think it's necessary, and Paul establishes this when he writes to Timothy and in other places and here too. It requires sound doctrine for the church to be stable, for it to know what's going on. And so doctrine simply means teaching. That's what we're about. The postmodern church says you can just tolerate error. It doesn't matter what. Let's all just get along. Paul says to avoid them. We have patience with people, and we need to follow the other scriptures' instructions on how to deal with people like that. But if they're intransigent, then you don't have to get along with them. You just avoid them. After this warning and some greetings, Paul closes with one last reminder of the mystery. It's now an open secret. The mystery, as he's defined it, is Jews and Gentiles together in one body. That's always been the purpose. And then he says, to God alone, wise, be glory through Jesus Christ our, through Jesus Christ from forever. Amen. Okay, any other comment? I'm not going any further with this today.
I think that it's important to reflect on that Paul hasn't ever been to Rome.
Mm-hmm.
How does he know all these people? And you start looking through here and running your references down, and these are people that have either been converted under his ministry or through his influence elsewhere in all his missionary journeys, and for some reason they have now migrated to Rome. And I can't remember the research I did about 20 years ago on that now as to what is going on, whether there was a large-scale persecution, but most of these people were in other churches.
Mm-hmm. And you find their names, not all of them, but find their names scattered around.
Yes, I mean, you just start looking and start going back to Philippi and these different other letters, and you find a number of these people's names. And yet Paul is saying, now greet so-and-so, greet so-and-so. He obviously is acquainted with them. Now, what is the reason that at this stage in church history that they're all migrating to Rome and that they're not in the churches where they used to be?
Two of the women named there, he mentions them in Philippians.
Yeah, right.
He tells them they just get along with each other in church.
Right, right. So we find these, but I can't remember whether that the historians believed it was due to persecution or economic things, but for some reason they have migrated to Rome.
And I haven't really ever studied that. That's a good question.
Now, here's one that's named after Greek mythology figure, and that's Narcissus. Narcissistic person, you know what they are.
Mm-hmm. Like to look at the images of themselves.
Yeah.
Yeah, he liked to go to the pond and reflect, see the pool reflection of his image.
Yeah, he was so taken up with his beauty.
Anybody else?
When you read number 20, I didn't hear you say, I may have missed it. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel.
Maybe it's a different translation. Let me see. Verse 20? No.
Chapter 15.
Chapter 15, I'm sorry. Yeah.
I may have missed it.
I'm going to get to it in a minute.
Verse 20
in the New King James says, and so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. What are you reading?
NIV. It says, it has always been my ambition to preach the gospel. And that's the reason I said hyperbole, because he had literally always been wanting to preach the gospel. He was trying to kill everybody that believed in it.
What I need to do is go back and check about 13 other translations and check the Greek and see what do you think.
The old King James, so I've strived to preach the gospel, mm-hmm. but in the margin, it's being ambitious to preach. I don't know that I would necessarily put that in the term of hyperbole, what you mean by that. Because he can be thinking is that since God has converted me, it has been from that very day that my goal and ambition is to preach the gospel. So just because it doesn't mean his previous life, I don't know that it would be proper to put the whole thing in a hyperbole, but that it should be from the time that he was converted on the road to Damascus. What will you have me to do? And God revealed to him, then that's been Paul's ambition.
And you studied the life of Paul from his conversion. That's what he did.
Yeah.
That was his passion.
His burning goal was to do that. You remember where the other passage is. Yeah.
Well, all right. I'll conclude at this. Thank you.